We're going to turn now to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians and chapter 4 will be our text this morning. 1 Corinthians and chapter 4, and we're going to take the whole chapter this morning in one message. There's one great theme here that Paul is dealing with, and so we'll be studying this particular theme. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, let us read now verses 1 through 21. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings, and would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you, Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Amen. When our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he finished a lifetime of perfect obedience to his heavenly Father. Before time began, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit purposed to save mankind from their sin. We call this the covenant of redemption, or the covenant of peace. In that agreement, God the Son promised that he would take our human nature and live and die as a substitute for all of the Father's elect. God the Holy Spirit promised that he would fill Jesus with power and wisdom to enable Christ to accomplish all of his work. And the Holy Spirit promised that when Christ finished his work and had purchased salvation for all of God's elect, the Holy Spirit committed to applying all of those benefits to his people, to make sure that everything Jesus purchased for his people made it to every one of his brothers and sisters. And in that covenant, God the Father promised that he would reward Jesus for all of his labors. He said, when you complete all of your work, I will give you a number of rewards. And there are many rewards that he promised to give Christ, but we find in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission that one of those rewards was that all authority in heaven and on earth would be given to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would have authority to order this world exactly how he chose. And as we read the rest of the New Testament, we find that Christ chose to exercise his authority through sending his Holy Spirit upon his apostles. The apostles are the sent ones of Jesus. And Christ poured out his Holy Spirit on the apostles so that they would be able to preach the gospel and to plant churches, and then to organize each one of these churches around the worship of God. And this is exactly what we see when we read the church history in the book of Acts. We find Paul and his companions going around planting various churches. And then we have the epistles, the letters which Paul wrote to these churches, the church in Galatia, the church in Ephesus, and even the church in Corinth. And Paul is writing each one of these letters to organize the local congregations according to the mind of Christ, to bring them together as subjects of the king so that they would obey the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And you can see in our text this morning in verse 17 that the church in Corinth had gotten a bit out of order. And so Paul is saying in verse 17, I'm sending Timothy, who was a pastor, I'm sending Timothy to you to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. The church in Corinth had become like a musical instrument that was out of tune. And so Timothy was going to go to this church with Paul's instructions, and he was going to reorganize that congregation how it ought to be. The church, if you remember from chapter 1 and 2, had begun with great power. If you look back in chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, you'll see that Paul preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. And this message was a powerful message in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. When Paul came to the church in Corinth, or when Paul came to the city of Corinth, I should say, there was no church. And by preaching Jesus Christ's death on the cross, his substitutionary death, his sin-bearing death, his wrath-bearing death, his law penalty bearing death on the cross as a substitute for all of God's people. This message came with great power to people that were dominated by sin and ruled by their sinful lifestyles, and it broke their chains and set them free. It came with immense power. People that had been walking in darkness started to walk in light. People that had been living only for themselves heard the message of God's love, they saw by faith Jesus Christ on the cross, and they realized that in God the Son, we may have eternal life freely given to us as a gift by God's grace. And they eagerly laid hold of this gift and were saved. But now Paul says in verse 20, he says, the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. That is to say, now the church in Corinth is not filled with power. Now it is filled with mere talk. People are using the same spiritual language, but there's no spiritual power. There's no influence in the community around them. Instead, the world has infiltrated the church, and they are acting like the people around them. Instead of changing the society, instead of holding fast to the gospel, they are becoming like the world around them. Perhaps we could use the illustration of a military battalion. And you see this military battalion in action in the middle of a battle. And the soldiers are firing their weapons and they are taking the ground that has been covered by the enemy. They're driving the enemy back. And you say that is a powerful act of the military. And then you see those same soldiers marching around on parade. And they have very shiny buttons on their uniforms. Maybe they're even sort of spinning their rifles. And they're marching around perfectly in formation, but nothing's actually being done. There's no power. There's no defense of one's country. There's no attack of the enemy. There's a great deal of activity, but it's not actually accomplishing anything. And the church in Corinth had become a bunch of soldiers that were simply on parade. Everything was for show. Everything was done so that people would say, look at me and how impressive I am. But there was no commitment personally to Jesus Christ. There was no self-denial. There was no nailing of one's sins to the cross and saying, because Jesus died for me, I will now follow and obey him. Instead, the people were following their own ideas and desires. One of the characteristics we find of spiritual pride, and that really is the problem here. You'll see that in verse 18. Paul says some are arrogant. The problem here is spiritual pride. And if you read through the scriptures, one of the interesting things about the sin of pride is that pride always starts talking. Proud people can't close their mouth. Proud people have to tell you how wonderful they are. Proud people have to start talking. They can't be quiet. They want the attention on themselves. That's why we read Psalm 73 when Asaph says about the wicked and the proud, he says their tongue struts through the earth. They're always talking. They're always telling you how great they are and how wonderful their ideas are. Nebuchadnezzar, you can almost see the pride rising in his chest as he's walking on the roof of his palace in Babylon. And as he looks at all of the magnificent buildings, perhaps the hanging gardens, you can just sort of see it start to come up, 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 and he's got to say something. And so out it comes. Is not this the great Babylon that I have built? He just can't stay quiet. Out it comes. He has to start talking. And here in the church in Corinth, we have a very serious problem. The people have become filled with spiritual pride. And now it has resulted in boasting, in boastful speech. And so this morning, we want to study this sin of spiritual pride, which is devastating this particular church. And then we want to study how Paul seeks to cure the church of spiritual pride. How does one go about putting pride to death? There is no one in this room who does not have a problem with pride. How do we put our pride to death? That's what we want to look at this morning. Well, first of all, in chapter 4, you'll notice that spiritual pride manifests itself in many different ways. And the first way in which spiritual pride manifests itself is an inflated sense of self. Spiritual pride views oneself as very impressive. Look at verse 6. Paul is rebuking them and he's saying, he warns them that none of you may be puffed up. None of you may be puffed up. None of you may be inflated. Perhaps you children can picture a bag of party balloons. How many balloons do they sell in a bag these days? I don't know, 50 or 100, but you picture this little plastic bag and you can jam about a lot of balloons in that bag. But of course, they're all deflated, aren't they? As soon as you start blowing up one of those balloons, now how many can you fit inside the bag? Well, only one at a time, really. And after you keep puffing and inflating the balloon, you can't even fit that back in the bag in which it came. How many prideful people
can you fit in a church? You can fit a lot of people in the church as long as we're all deflated. As long as we're all deflated, as long as we're all humble, you can fit a lot of people in that church. But as soon as just one person becomes puffed up, all of a sudden there's not room for anybody else. All of a sudden it becomes a church of one or two. And those one or two are jockeying for the position. You can't fill a church with prideful people. You have to choose either a full church of deflated people or an empty church of one full person. You have to make your choice. And Paul is saying here that these Corinthians have become inflated. That means that there is a sense of superiority one over another. There's a sense of, I am different from you, and you are different from me, and I am better than you. The perfect example of this is Luke chapter 18, when the Pharisee comes into the temple to pray, I thank you, God, that I am not like other people. I'm so glad I'm not like that tax collector off in the corner, because I do all of these spiritual activities and I'm so much better than everyone else. That's the spiritual pride that's taking place here. If you look at verse 8, it's really a forgetfulness of God. It is impossible to be meditating on God and to be proud at the same time. We can only be proud when we forget God. And if you look at verse 8, there seems to be this self-sufficiency. Paul here is being very sarcastic in verse 8. Already you have all you want. These people are saying, oh, we are self-sufficient. Already you have become rich. Without us, you've become kings. That's what they were telling Paul, basically. We don't need you anymore, Paul. We're doing just fine. We're full. We're kings. We don't need any help from an apostle. And Paul is mocking their pride. They have begun to view themselves as independent from God. They don't need his help. And that leads directly to pride. Well, there's another way in which spiritual pride manifests itself. And that we find is in verses 1 through 5. And this is in the judgment of other people. This is the inevitable consequence of spiritual pride. When we start comparing ourselves with one another, we view ourselves as different, we view ourselves as impressive, we immediately then start judging everyone else. We immediately start saying what everyone else deserves, the rewards that they should get. We become harsh and censorious. Paul here is saying, with me, in verse 3, with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. The Corinthians had set themselves up to judge the Apostle Paul. Now, we need to see the ridiculousness of this just for a minute. Paul was and still is the greatest missionary the world has ever seen. The people in Corinth, at most, had been Christians for 4 to 5 years. Paul wrote this letter about 55 AD. He planted the church in about late 50, early 51. So at most, these people had only been Christians for 5 years. Most of them had only been Christians for 2 or 3. And yet they are taking it upon themselves to say, you know, I don't think Paul's quite as good as Apollos. And I think Peter, he's a little better than both of them. These are spiritual children. They have been Christians for just a couple years. And they were converted out of some of the most pagan lifestyles that you could possibly live. And they are puffing themselves up and judging the Apostle Paul and saying, well, you're kind of a good apostle, but I think these other people are better. And Paul is saying, what is going on? I couldn't care less what your opinion is of me. I converted all of you. I am your father. I'm the one who brought the gospel to you. Humanly speaking, without me, you wouldn't be here. And now you're turning to me. It's a 3-year-old in the grocery store shaking their fist at their parent and throwing a temper tantrum because they know how to run their life. And their parent, who gave them birth and life, is a fool in their eyes. It is so backwards and so ridiculous. And Paul is saying,
You have become very censorious. Now, of course, the idea here is not that we can never judge anything. We are to make discerning judgments. But the problem in Corinth was that they were making definitive judgments as if it was the final and ultimate word. We have pronounced the final judgment on Paul and Apollos and Peter. And they were ignoring the fact that their viewpoint was fallible, it was limited, and it was biased by their own perspective. We are to make judgments as Christians, but we are always to make provisional judgments. We are never to go around determining the precise value, the exact value of someone else. Think for a moment of the Apostle Peter. Imagine if you had seen him in his moment of denial of the Lord Jesus Christ, and along you come and you say, I pronounce that this man is now worthless to the kingdom of heaven. He will never do anything good. Look at how weak he is. Well, your judgment would be very foolish because the Lord Jesus Christ reinstated Peter, and Peter became an amazing apostle. Or imagine if you saw the Apostle Paul when he was still Saul of Tarsus, and you said, I pronounce that such a wicked man will go straight to hell and he will be cursed by God. You would be wrong, because God in his mercy turned Saul of Tarsus into the Apostle Paul. And sometimes people make judgments today and they say, this man or this woman is so amazing. You've got to read their book. You've got to listen to their sermons. And they start listening to everything this person has ever said, only to find out a year or two later that this individual has been living a double life. And this individual is a pure hypocrite. And this individual has made a mockery and a disgrace of the gospel. And now where are you? You who have listened to every single podcast this person has ever given, because in your judgment, they were the final word. Well, where are you now? And we have to realize that, yes, we make judgments, but our judgments are always capable of fallibility. And they are limited judgments. Well, there's one other area in which spiritual pride manifests itself, and that is found also in verse 3. And that is that prideful people are very easily offended. Notice Paul, he says, with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In other words, in the Corinthian church, it was a big deal if one of the leaders in the church made a pronouncement about you. If they made a pronouncement about you, you were feeling pretty good about yourself. But then if they said that you were small and unimportant, well, then you felt terrible. And Paul is saying, I couldn't care less what your so-called judgments are about me. I am not easily offended. I am not easily insulted. But spiritually proud people are very easily offended. Spiritually proud people have a prickly oversensitivity to every perceived insult. You're ignoring me, aren't you? You're looking down on me, aren't you? Very easily offended and insulted, very quick to take offense, and they always feel as if they're being attacked or demeaned. You're not giving me all of the rights and the honor that I deserve. You're not acknowledging that I just came into the room and I'm here now, and so you should acknowledge that. This happens, of course, in the family as well. When one person becomes very proud and they believe that everything in the family should revolve around them, and everybody in the family should race to serve them and take care of them, and that can happen in the church. Going back to the balloon illustration, a spiritually proud person is someone who is easily popped. Easily popped. You know, if you have a balloon with your child, you can't let them get near sharp objects, because if the balloon just touches a sharp object, it completely explodes and goes everywhere. And if there's just one little sharp comment with a proud person, boom, they explode. One little sharp criticism that was a bit out of line
got a little too close, and pop, there they go. In the American Revolution in 1775, when the colonies were fighting against British rule, one of the colonials created a flag. And this flag is the metaphorical, unofficial flag for every spiritually proud person. Because this flag was a big yellow flag. And on it, there is a coiled rattlesnake with 13 rattles for the 13 colonies. And the motto of this coiled rattlesnake is, "Don't tread on me." And the American colonials would wave that flag at the British. Don't tread on me. In other words, we might be really small, and you might be really big, but if you step on us, we will inject you with our venom, and we hate you. And if you even touch us and dare to do anything that we don't like, we will strike very fast and very hard. And there are people who are spiritually proud, and they walk around with the attitude, "Don't tread on me." And some of you know exactly what it's like to tread on someone and get the fangs come flying at you very fast. And that will destroy a church. That kind of attitude, whether it's in a family or in a local church, will suck the very life out of the church. You can't exalt the Lord if everybody comes in as a coiled rattlesnake ready to strike. You cannot have a church like that. It will be destroyed very quickly. Well, what's the cure to this? Paul gives us two doctrines that we need to remember in order to cure us of spiritual pride. And he begins in verse 5 with the first. He teaches the church in Corinth the doctrine of the final judgment, Judgment Day. How does Judgment Day help put to death spiritual pride? And there are four very simple ways that Paul lists here in verse 5 that help us put spiritual pride to death. The first point that he makes is that it is the Lord who judges on Judgment Day. In other words, only Jesus is the judge. He is the Lord. He says, "Do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes." In other words, you are not the Lord of your brother or sister's conscience. Jesus Christ is the Lord of their conscience. You are not to go around pronouncing final, definitive judgments on someone. That's the Lord's responsibility. And as we said earlier in the message today, he has earned that position. God gave him that position. Have you lived a perfect life? Have you died for the sins of all of the Christians? But Jesus Christ has. And as the reward for his labors, God the Father has given him the right of final judgment. No one else. He is the Lord. And then secondly, you'll see in verse 5, that Jesus, when he comes, will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. We ought not to pronounce final judgment on someone else because we can never see their heart. We can never see their motives. Think of Jesus in the temple, and all of these wealthy men are coming in, throwing their bags, making sure probably that they rattle and clink before they throw them in there so that everybody sees how much money they're throwing in. And then the little widow comes up and just drops in these two little coins, and Jesus says, "Aha, aha, there's a true worshiper. There she went." And the disciples are saying, "Who? Where? What? No, 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 her right there. She's the one who really loves me." Jesus was looking at the motive of her heart. It wasn't the amount of money. It was the fact that she did it because it was all she had. And she said, "I love Jesus Christ so much that I'll give him everything I have." It was the motive of her heart that the disciples and everyone else in the room could not see. It was Mary who anointed Jesus' feet after Lazarus was raised from the dead, and she breaks the jar of ointment, and the whole room smells of very beautiful perfume. And immediately Judas says, "That's not right. She could have sold that and gotten so much money and given it to the poor. And he makes this judgment on Mary. And Jesus says, don't judge her. She has done a beautiful thing because she did it out of love for me. She loves me. And you see, that's what the Lord is looking at. But when we judge each other, we are oftentimes asking the question, did that help me? Did that serve me? We judge other people's actions by how much it benefited us. But that's not how the Lord judges. He judges by how much the person loved him and is giving for his sake.
Well, thirdly, in the verse, you'll also see that he says, on judgment day, each one will receive his commendation from God. Each one will receive his commendation from God. It is God's prerogative to hand out rewards on judgment day.
We do not hand out rewards or curses to one another. That is God's job. And notice that he says, each one will receive his commendation from God, meaning all of you who are sitting in judgment on your fellow believers, you also will be before God. Every single person here will stand before God and receive from him what God determines. And then fourthly, in the verse, he says, do not pronounce judgment before the time. Before the time. In other words, Paul is saying we are still living in a world that is imperfect. We are living in an imperfect world filled with imperfect people. You should not expect that everybody in the church will be perfect. You should not expect that things will always go exactly how they ought to go. It's before the time. God has set a time in the future where he will make everything just and right and perfect. But we're not living in that time right now. And sometimes Christians get very upset because they read the Bible and they say, yeah, but there's people in our church that aren't doing that. And she's not doing that, and he's not doing that, and our church just, we've got some problems here. Yeah, we do. We do. And you're right, she's not doing that. And you're right, he's not doing that. It's before the time. It's before the time. We're not there yet. We're not in heaven yet. So you shouldn't come into church expecting things to be perfect. There are some things that you're not doing that you could be doing better. All of us have room to grow, is what Paul is saying. Well, that's the first particular doctrine, is the day of judgment. But then in verse 7, we find the second doctrine that puts spiritual pride to death. And this is the doctrine of God's free grace. The doctrine of God's free grace. For who, that is, who among you sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you have received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? You know, here in our church, we have a number of young girls, and they like to wear sparkly princess things. And imagine if you went over to our Sunday school class over there and those girls were all in the room and they were arguing over who had more sparkles in their dress. And one was saying, yes, but my hair band has more sparkles than yours. Well, my shoes are pinker than your shoes. And they were having a debate about who is more princessy. You would walk in and say, girls, all of the things that you have on right now were given to you. None of you purchased anything that you're wearing. Those were given to you by your parents. All the princessy sparkly things that you have on right now, they were all given to you as a gift. So why are you going around boasting as if it was not given to you as a gift? And in the church, every single spiritual gift has been purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I have purchased absolutely nothing of our own. Jesus Christ on the cross has bought everything. Any good thing that this church has, any good thing that we have as a church is a gift. Anything that we have that we look at another church and we say, well, our church has this, your church doesn't, it was a free gift from the Lord Jesus Christ. He bought it on the cross. We did not pay for that. So why would we boast about this as if something makes us different from someone else? Why would we boast as if our church is more sparkly than another church? as if we are a more sparkly Christian than someone else, when Jesus Christ had to die on the cross for every sparkle in your crown. You see how foolish it is. And Paul says that in one stroke, this mighty oak of spiritual pride, God's free grace, just completely cuts the oak down. Pride comes crashing down because of the free grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, y'all have forgotten the reality of how this church began in the first place. You brought nothing into this church that was not given to you. Husbands need to remember that with their wives. Wives need to remember that with their husbands. And parents need to remember that with their children. If you are more mature than your child, it is because of God's grace to you. You have earned nothing. And so this cuts spiritual pride at its very roots. Well, how do we apply some of these truths to our own congregation? How do we apply some of these things to our own life? And the first thing that we can say is that when someone meditates on Judgment Day and they meditate on God's free grace, they will begin to live a life of deep rest and freedom. If you meditate on the Judgment Day of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will begin to live a life of deep rest and freedom. One of the most exhausting things that you could do is to live a life of pride. It is exhausting. It is spiritually binding. It is spiritual slavery because you always have to protect your reputation. You can never just let down and relax because any comment that even comes close to attacking your beautiful reputation must be immediately counterattacked and defended. You can let nothing go by. The lifestyle of don't tread on me is exhausting because you must always remain coiled and ready to strike at a moment's notice. And that produces very deep fatigue within a person's spiritual existence. Notice how Paul had found a place of freedom. I wonder if you caught this. He says in verse 1, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ. He said, I'm a servant. You see, that's the path to freedom. Paul said, I'm the lowest of the low. Look at that account that he gives himself in verse 9, all the way through verse 13. A spiritually proud person could never do that. How do you bless someone when you get reviled? How do you endure when you're persecuted? How do you get treated like the scum of the world and still keep going? The answer for Paul was that he had found freedom and rest in being a servant of Christ. Christ is so wonderful. It is such an honor and privilege to be his servant. I would rather be his servant than the greatest person in the church. That was Paul's attitude. I'm a servant of Christ. And as long as you see yourself separated from Christ with your identity built on self, you will be exhausted. But once you realize that you are nothing but a servant of Christ, you will be free. Because if your husband doesn't respect you as he ought, if your children don't give you the response that you think you deserve, you're a servant. You're a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says here in verse 1, I'm a steward of the mysteries of God. In other words, Paul's job was to take care, we might say, of the crown jewels of the kingdom of God. His job was to tell people how wonderful God's grace was. His job was to tell people about Jesus Christ dying on the cross. He's saying, I have the best job in the world. My job is to handle God's truth and His love all of the time. And so I really couldn't care less what you think about me because I'm a servant of Christ and I get to think about the mysteries of God, that is the revelation of God in Christ Jesus that He is saving sinners. When you come to church on Sunday, Do you believe yourself to be a servant? When you come to church on Sunday, do you say to yourself, the greatest thing I could do today is think about the mysteries of God? If so, you won't even notice that you haven't been noticed. If you come to church to meditate on God's grace, you won't have any idea that people ignored you, because you'll be so focused on the Lord and so thrilled with His love and kindness for you. It didn't matter that nobody came up to you and asked you how it was going this week. You would have been focused on the Lord. And so Paul is saying, that's how I've achieved rest and freedom. And secondly, if someone lives their life in the knowledge of the judgment day and the knowledge of God's free grace, they will then have energy to fight the real battle of putting sin to death and keeping Satan out of the church. Look at chapter 5 just for a minute. Chapter 5 talks about a man who has been sexually immoral with his stepmother. And you read through that chapter and you think to yourself, how could this possibly happen? What is going on in the church in Corinth that this would be acceptable? How could people not see this coming? This is terrible. And part of the answer is because they were fighting for their own reputation. They were spiritually exhausted with guarding themselves, and so they failed to take care of their brother and sister. They were so concerned with their own reputation that when someone fell into sin, it didn't bother them. What really bothered them was if somebody didn't pay attention to them and get on board with their agenda. That's the battle they fought. And so sin ran rampant in that church. Satan loves a church where everyone is filled with spiritual pride because he can inject sin into that church. And people will either miss it because they're too busy fighting for themselves, or they'll see it and be too exhausted to deal with it, because they're so worn out from their protecting themselves that they just can't deal with the sin that's going on over there. That's what happens in families sometimes. Sometimes parents are so caught up with whether or not their spouse is giving them the honor they think they deserve that this child over here goes unnoticed. And the child falls into serious sin because the parents have been far too concerned with themselves and their reputation. And it happens in a church. The church leadership should be caring for the people, but suddenly the church leadership is having battles about who's the most important preacher and who's the better preacher and who do people like the most. And they don't care about the flock that's actually in front of them. Well, spiritual pride is a devastating thing for a local church congregation, but we can protect ourselves. If we meditate on the final judgment that the Lord is coming, He will judge, and He will judge perfectly. And we can protect ourselves if we meditate on the free grace of God, which is ours in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You would forgive us for our spiritual pride in the church and in the home. We pray that You would protect our church from this sin. We pray that we would meditate often on the reality of the final judgment, and we pray that we would meditate often on the joy that it is to be a servant of Christ, the reality that everything we have has been given to us as a free gift. And we pray then that we would sink low in our own estimate and serve others as better than ourselves. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.